I'm going to start with a story that illustrates the talk. And what I'd like you to do is just close your eyes and picture this story as I read it through. A little girl stands in a quiet kitchen, learning to measure time, not by clocks, but by the low, steady hum of a refrigerator. She doesn't know if dinner is coming tonight. Nobody tells her those things. All she knows is that the stray cat on the back step seems to get fed more reliably than she does. Every evening she listens for the crunch of gravel in the driveway, for a familiar car door closing, for a laugh she used to know. But too many nights, the door simply never opens. She is small, she is hungry, and she is quietly, astonishingly brave. Her mother, caught in the tightening grip of a drug and alcohol addiction, cannot care for her. The life waiting for this little girl is not the life any child should have to grow into. She doesn't dream of podiums or parades or bright lights. No, she dreams of something far more basic. She dreams of belonging. Her world has become a shuffle of foster homes, new beds, new rules, new faces, new fears. She clings to her siblings as if they are the last pieces of solid ground left to her. Because in a world that can move you on with nothing more than a signature, you hold tight to whatever you can keep. Years later, she will say, "I never had a mum to run to. I remember being hungry. I remember being afraid." But Grace has a way of finding driveways. There is one face she longs for above all others, her grandfather. When visiting days come, she waits for him the way you wait for morning after a long night. His footsteps in the hallway are like sunrise. And then one day, the visit doesn't end. Papers are signed, a room is prepared, a frightened child is gathered into a home. Ronald, her grandfather, and his wife Nellie don't just stop by, they bring her home. And they say the words every orphaned heart aches to hear. "You can call us Mum and Dad." Her older brothers are adopted by an aunt, and she and her sisters are taken in by her grandparents. And from that day forward, the refrigerator's hum is no longer a metronome of fear. There is a bed that is hers. There is a table where there is enough. There is a love that always, always comes back, and she thrives. In that safety, something long buried in her begins to awake. One afternoon, a daycare field trip stops at a gym. The little girl, now fed, now safe, now wanted, tries a flip just for fun. And a coach notices. Mum and Dad rearrange their schedules, their plans, their whole world to give her the space to soar. And slowly, the frightened child begins to fly. You know her, but you didn't know you knew her, not yet. Her name is Simone Biles. She entered foster care at just 3 years old. She was adopted at six by her grandparents, Ronald and Nellie Biles, a turning point she would one day describe with simple, breathtaking clarity. "My parents saved me. They've been there to support me since day one." Yes, it's that Simone Biles, the most decorated gymnast in history, the one the world watches soar. Her story didn't begin with medals and routines. It began with a door that finally opened. A family that said, "You belong." A name for love, mum and dad, and a place called home. Just two passages which are, to all intents and purposes, my texts for today. That first one from 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then from Ephesians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Simone Biles was a stranger in her own home. It starts there with the Ephesian dream, you are no longer strangers and aliens. She was a stranger in her own home. And that Greek word behind stranger is interesting. We tend to think of stranger as just being someone we don't know. But for the Greeks, it was more than that. It was about people who lived in the community but were not of the community, and they received absolutely nothing from society. And we have a modern picture of that with all the hoo-ha we have these days over immigration, with the illegal immigrants and the legal immigrants. But we've got a whole host of people who are in the country and they live in the country, but they get no benefit from the country. And that's what that word for stranger really conveyed to the Greeks at the time. So it's more than just not knowing somebody. It's that disconnection from the society in which they lived. And Simone Biles was such a stranger in her own home, if I can say that without tripping over my tonsils. And in fact, the stray cat that didn't belong was less of a stranger than was that little child of 3 years old. And she moved on through that carousel of foster placements, never settled, never safe, and always uncertain. Would she move tomorrow, next week, whenever? She was always in a house, but never at home. Everywhere she went, she was that stranger. No consistent love or care. But as we saw in that story, everything changed when she received a true home through her grandparents, bringing belonging, safety, protection, provision, and opportunity. And it was all through love because they chose her and adopted her. And what we see up here in the Ephesians verse, so strangers and aliens, that if we know Jesus, this is the context of that verse, belonging to Jesus, that we become members of the household of God. And again, the household, I think, is there conveys something different than we would perhaps think of household. When I hear household, I think of things like Downton Abbey. You know, where you've got the family and you've got all the people downstairs that serve them, and we see that as the whole household. And I think for us, that probably means more like home, the place that you belong, the place where you are a part of it, not an adjunct on the side. So we become members of the home of God. And we become that because we've believed in Jesus, because God, in his grace and mercy, has shown us his love and explained to our hearts the cross and given us that grace, that gift of grace, that we might receive him through faith. And we enter that household, no longer outsiders. And it's interesting because that phrase, aliens and strangers, is elsewhere used on the other side. That, well, here it's we're no longer strangers and aliens to God because we are at home in the world. And Peter uses it the other way around. We're now at home with God and therefore aliens and strangers to the world. We move from one place to the other, and that flips. No longer outsiders. No longer outsiders. And in that home, the father is the head of the household. Some of them will have ruled with a rod of iron, I'm sure. Some of them would have been totally uncaring. But for most, they would have cared for their family. They were interested in the welfare. They looked after their children. And what we're seeing here is that we become members of the household of God, where God is the Father. And he has care for us. He is concerned for us. And we belong to him. And he is a good father. And I make that point because often we look at Father God through the lens of our own experience, through the fathers that we knew. And I know some of us didn't necessarily have good fathers. Some of us had abusive fathers. And what we need to do is not look at God through the lens of our own experience of our fathers, but rather we need to look at our experience of the fathers through the lens of God as the good, good father. He has a perfect character, perfect love, perfect grace, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. But there's another thing that happens up there. As we come down through Ephesians, we become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, that word there for temple is interesting. When we read temple, we tend to think, I think, of that whole edifice in Jerusalem with the courtyard and the place for the sacrifices and then the holy of or the holy place and the holy of holies where God was. We look at all of that as the temple. But the word there in Greek is the word that's actually given to that piece right in the middle, to the Holy of Holies. And that's the place where God lives with man. It's where he meets man. It's where he meets people. And what we're reading, therefore, is because this word temple is that inner core, the equivalent of the Holy of Holies, or I guess it's actually the holy place because the curtain got torn at the crucifixion, didn't it? And so there's no difference between the place that the priests could go into and the place where God resided, where the ark was, and the high priest could only go in once a year. And then just in case he had a heart attack, he went in with a rope round his ankle and bells. So if the bells stopped, nobody could go in and get him, but they could pull on the rope and pull him back out because that was such a sacred and precious place to reserve the holiness, the separation of God, and the perfection of his purity. And that's what God is saying here. When we become a temple in the Lord because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we are communing with God every moment. We might forget it, we might not feel it, but the Holy Spirit is there within us. God is meeting with us in that intimate way. And that's why I think Paul uses that expression for the temple, that particular Greek word about that precious core in the middle. So just pause for a moment and take it in that you and I are this precious, sacred place in which God meets with us. And that is probably alien to our thinking, isn't it? We don't tend to look at ourselves that way. That's how God sees us. That's what God does within us. We are in that precious, precious place. And we're there not because we deserve it. I think in the study, was it not last week, the week before, the last one in Titus, we read that we're made right with God not because of any righteousness of our own. It is the gift of God because we are naturally hostile to God. That's what Paul writes in Romans. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the worldly things and the stuff that we would naturally like to do, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, we're rebellious. And indeed, because we are rebellious, we cannot submit to God's law. But we're there. We're in this household of God. We are in this temple because God has worked in us that we are no longer strangers and aliens to Him. And He's drawn us into His family. He has, in fact, adopted us. We belong to somebody else, and He has adopted us and brought us in. And as He enabled us to receive Jesus, He redeemed us. He brought us back. And the image there, when we talk about redemption and God buying us back, and we've got that up there in the top. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And the price was Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross. And the whole image there is that of the slave market. And in those days, slaves were traded. And if you needed a new slave, or you got some more money and you wanted to outdo your neighbors and have one more slave than they've got, you'd wander down to the slave market and buy somebody. And it's that image of God buying us out of the slave market, not to be placed in subservience to Him, but to be redeemed and brought into His home. Not just the household, like Downton Abbey. Not just downstairs, but to be a member of His home under His paternal care. So He brought us back and He lives within us. So not only are we in that household, we also become temples of the living God. And as we live there, as we live in that place, we learn to see that He is the perfect Father who gives good gifts to His children. Matthew wrote, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? How much more," he goes on to say, "will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" He is a good Father, and He gives us good things. So we were once those strangers to God. We were fully at home in the world, but He has worked. He has showed us His love and His grace. He's brought us into His household by His Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross to pay our penalty. And He receives us and He transforms us. And I've just got a sketch of some of the perspectives of what it means to have this kind of relationship with God the Father. In part, the image I've got in my mind is of the child who goes and sits on dad's lap and says, "Tell me about this, tell me a story. How do we do that?" And I have to say, with children in their mid-30s, we still get the phone calls. "Dad, what about this? Do you know anything about how do we do this?" We still get effectively their prayers. "I don't know how to do this. Can you help me?" So we have that deep relationship with our own children, and God, who is the perfect Father, has a deeper relationship with us. So we enter that relationship through God's action. He pours out his grace upon us, and we are adopted into his family. And with adoption comes identity, comes belonging. And in that family, under the perfect care of God, there is also emotional safety and protection and rest. Think of the times when your children were little and they come running because there's a problem. They're afraid, or it's all gone wrong, and they just need that rest, that protection. God does that for us. And we respond. We can respond to him. We can trust him and surrender to him. Surrender to his guidance and his leading, the direction that he gives us. And we can speak with him. Honest, reverent communication in prayer. And going with that, we need to listen and understand. And as we've been thinking through various sermons of late, we know we see in Scripture a whole load of guidance and insight that God gives us. But he will move through his Holy Spirit to help us work out how to apply that particular situation that we're in. And then we grow in God. We become more and more like Christ. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that that's the goal, is to become mature to the fullness of Christ. And every now and then it goes wrong and we rupture that relationship. And I guess we've all been at that place where we've done something where we've feared dad coming home from work. I know I can remember moments like that. I suppose that's one of the upsides of being a mum is you don't necessarily have to do the discipline, because you can always say, "Wait till dad comes home from work." But God is a forgiving God. And if we work those things out with him, we can live out his forgiveness. We have his forgiveness because of the cross, but nonetheless, he tells us to confess and receive his forgiveness. And that's not really for him, it's for us, so that we know that the stuff that we've fallen into will be dealt with and gone. And then that transformation over time, technically called sanctification, but becoming more like Jesus. And there's two aspects to that. I love this little phrase: breathed in a moment, learned in a lifetime. The moment we believe, as far as God is concerned, we are pure without blemish before him. But we know from our own practical experience, we have to learn how to live that out in our lives. So it happens in that moment of salvation, but we have to work it out in our lifetime. And then we go on in that relationship with God, with him as our Father, with him as our leader, as it were, sharing his purpose, and that's to make disciples, to share the gospel and see people grow to be like him. And then we go on to worship and delight in him. And there's all of that relationship, but I don't think this is really a theological point, but the way those things pour out, the actual central point of those four or of those 10 points is prayer. As it turns out, the way that's expressed, honest and reverent communication, prayer and listening and understanding, both aspects of prayer. Prayer is the pivot, then, of our ongoing relationship with God. Now, just going back to Simone Biles for a moment, her life was transformed in that moment that she was adopted. When the signature, as she put it, went on the page, her status changed. She stopped being somebody that was shuffled through one foster home after another to belonging to a family. So she had that family. And she belonged, she was safe, and she thrived. And that adoption had nothing to do with her at all. It was the will of her grandfather, who signed on the dotted line and changed himself to be her father. And that was a gracious act of love. He was her saviour. And that provided her with all that protection, provision, and guidance, and when necessary, discipline that she had lacked because of her situation. And our adoption by God isn't down to us, it's God's gracious act. It's an act of love of our Saviour. And He may be the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous God, but He is also the all-loving God, who took action to rescue us when we could do absolutely nothing. So His love led to His grace, and His grace led to His mercy, and His mercy led to our adoption, and our adoption led to that relationship, that dynamic daily relationship with Him as our Father, as members of His family, living with Him. And our Father, as I say, is a good Father. And He's delighted when we do that which shows His love to us. And there's just three little verses to try and draw out the wonder of God's love with us. See, He understands and He cares about us. He's not a distant God. He's a God there who is with us, growing as we grow. The Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who fear Him. And that's perhaps important for us if we've not had a father who has been tender and compassionate. And the fear here is not terror. The fear here is an awesome appreciation of who He really is. Because it's in who He really is that we can trust. We can trust Him because of that. And the Father's love never fails, it endures forever. Speaking to Israel, but we can apply this to us because Israel were God's people, are God's people, and we also are God's people. I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. And He loves us with unfailing love and draws us to Himself. And then, given the themes that we've been going through these last few weeks, He delights in our prayers. He delights in the prayers of the upright, we read in Proverbs. And that is the central point of our relationship with Him. He delights in us, and He loves us, and He cares for us, and He wants to do with us as we seek to live for Him and honour and bring glory to Him. And right in the hub of that, the pivot around which all of that spins for us is prayer, speaking with and listening to Him. May the Lord bless us in that. And speak to our hearts. Let's just pray. Father God, we come to you and we thank you because you are a great and a wonderful God. Lord, I just want to thank you for that provision for Simone Biles. And I thank you, Lord, that her life and experience, if I remember correctly, her grandfather was probably a Christian. But I want to thank you, Lord, that in that you just give us a practical picture of your love and your grace and your mercy for us. How you have taken us who were strangers to you, who thrived in our rebellion against you, and you have drawn us into your family, and you have become our good Father, the Father who watches over us and cares for us. And we praise and thank you for that. We thank you too, Lord, that you live within us. And in that sense, you make us sacred as we commune with you. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to really appreciate what you have done. Lord, to appreciate our change of status. Lord, to appreciate that you really are our Father. To appreciate that you really live within us through the Holy Spirit. And that we can commune with you every moment of every day. And Father, you delight when we come and ask you stuff. When we say, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Lord, what is it that you want? And even, Lord, I'm sorry I've done this and I shouldn't have. We thank you that you are that tender, loving Father. But we thank you that that tender lovingness, if that's a word, Lord, is built on the foundation of your character, the perfection of your character, the magnificent power of your character. Lord, Job told us that your plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. Help us to walk with you, knowing, Lord, that we're doing that. Help us, Lord, as it were, to walk hand in hand with you every moment of our lives. We just ask that in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
As we continue in worship and think about the things that we just heard, let me read one more passage for you in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with him, so that we may also be glorified in him.